Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we exist at all times, every moment of every day, in your sight, in your presence, for you fill all things. And yet we gather here this morning in your house to offer you our praise, our worship. We ask you simply to fill us with your truth, with your peace, with your comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Heavenly Father, let your continual mercy cleanse and defend your church. And because we cannot continue in safety without you, without your protection, protect us, govern us always by your goodness. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 66th chapter, beginning there with the 18th verse. We assume so many things, and that robs us of being thankful for those things. We assume, for example, that we are entitled to God's grace and mercy, that it could not be restricted to one nation, the Jews, but that we also, of course, were included. We have no right to take anything for granted from our God. So we read in Isaiah 66, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 100, as found printed on supplement page 35.
Thank you.
Please rise. Second reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Here ends our gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treat and keep it. Hearts, we confess, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
Thank you.
grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father, and may you understand and appreciate the value of those gifts. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, Americans are often accused of being soft. It's hard to know exactly how they're defining that word or what exactly they mean by that. But if by that they mean that we haven't experienced third world problems, then they're probably right. We haven't had to tote our water by the bucket from the slough or the creek, yuck. We haven't had to burn animal dung in our huts or caves to survive in the winter. So I guess in that sense, probably it's true to a certain extent Americans are soft. In fact, there's a compelling argument that the problems that we face today are largely of our own manufacture. We bring it on ourselves. We eat too much. We drink too much. We over-medicate. We don't get enough exercise. We don't get enough sleep. We worry too much. And as a result, we create problems with which we have to deal. One observation, however, that is probably more accurate than not is that Americans have less fear than other peoples. Now, I'm not talking about fear of the dark, fear of spiders, fear of snakes, which is valid, or fear of some anxiety that you've created, or being terrified after watching some ridiculous horror movie. Again, self-imposed problems. I'm talking about the fear that others in other cultures and times had to experience, like waking up and seeing an entire enemy army encamped around your city, knowing that their purpose is to annihilate each one of your fellow citizens and yourself. Fear of a plague that decimates entire cities. In fact, evidence that we don't get that was the panic we all witnessed at a flu that killed less than 1% of the population. We don't know what it's like to experience the fear of starvation or civil war or genocide. In fact, Americans get downright indignant when they ever do experience fear, because our lives, after all, should be always without fear. All of this tells us that we're probably going to have a problem relating to fully comprehending our text for this morning, because that text contrasts fear with fear. In other words, the one understanding of fear that the world knows, being afraid, with godly fear, defined as standing in awe of God in respect and love. Unless we get to that first place, we're never going to not only understand the contrast made in our text, but we're never going to fully appreciate where we now stand and what a profound difference our lives are now experiencing because of what our text outlines. The text that will guide and instruct us this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 18th verse. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is God's word. What a blessing to know and trust the author of these words. Confident of their origin, we pray, sanctify us, that is, set us apart for only holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So the first thing that we want to do this morning is to struggle to transport ourselves back to that first mountain, to Sinai, and to experience the abject terror of the people that were there at the time, of the scene that they saw. To get back mentally, because we can't do it physically, to get back mentally to that relationship, that smoke and the thunder and the terror and that voice that they couldn't even stand to hear anymore. They were terrified by it. That scene where even Moses, who had such an intimate relationship with God, trembled with terror. So are you back there? No, you're not. You're not, because we can't really be. Not really. Struggle as we might get to a certain place, or do it to a certain extent, but we can never really get back there, can we? Because those of you who have lived any life at all know that when you have these fears of things, yeah, it's kind of scary, but when the actual thing happens, it's nothing like that apprehension beforehand. It's infinitely worse, infinitely more difficult. So we can struggle to get back to that place. And we do so because unless we get at least a sense of that, we're not only going to miss the contrast drawn by the author of Hebrews here in our text, but we're going to not ever be able to appreciate where we are now if we don't comprehend where we used to be. This is one of the things, by the way, that the book of Hebrews does so well. It takes Old Testament examples and draws comparisons or contrasts. It points out what's there for us. Now understand, it doesn't manufacture these contrasts. It doesn't create things that say, okay, pretend that that meant that. It points out what's actually there. And we need that, don't we? We need God to point out often what's there. You know that because there are multiple times, many times, innumerable times in your lives where someone else pointed out what's there that you didn't see in a variety of different ways. Somebody, you're driving along and somebody points out and says, oh, there's a deer. And you look, where? And by the way, wives, when your husband says, oh, look at that, look first at him to see where he's pointing. Don't just start looking around. What? I'll just leave it at that before I get in more trouble. The book of Hebrews does such a phenomenal job of identifying what's there and then using what was there in the Old Testament. You remember, that's why it's recorded for us. That's what God tells us in His Word. These things happened as examples for you. And then it draws those comparisons and contrasts. And the one we're looking at this morning is that comparison and contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But again, if we don't get to that first place, if we don't understand the fear, the terror at Sinai, Zion's going to mean a lot less. When God established the Jewish race, set it apart, He made it clear from the very beginning that this was going to be a different people, a different race. And he identified to them a very different religion. It was a religion and a people that would exist and be based on promise. Not effort, but promise. So it began with Abraham. God said, come out from that land and I'm going to show you a country I'll give to your descendants. He never realized it. He never received the promised gift. It was just in the future. And then he let Abraham and Sarah go through their childbearing years, long past it, into their old age, and said, to your descendants, I'm going to give all this. And again, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, it was the promise of that child that foretold the promise of the gospel. We look forward to what we can't see or prove. We trust God who's told us what's going to happen. Yet God knew his people. He knew this race he was creating. He knew they were stubborn in the extreme. He knew that there is no way that he could just leave them on their own. And so he created this fierce master to rule over them. Think of a sour old nanny or a nasty schoolmaster that just walked around with that ruler or something else and whacked you if you did anything out of line. God knew that the Jews needed that. And so he gave them just that. And he called it the law. And he gave it first at this first mountain at Sinai. And the way he gave it was absolutely fitting for the character of the thing. It was smoke and terror and fire and flame and trembling and tempest and just terrified the people. That was exactly perfect. It wasn't by coincidence, because this law, there was nothing kind or sweet about it. It didn't offer any help. It wasn't understanding. It didn't do anything to help. It just terrified. It demanded. It said, this, do all of these things, or you will die. That, by the way, was a picture of if even an animal touches the mountain, let alone a human being, kill it. And it terrified the people. And the law should have terrified the people. The law should terrify that old Adam in us. That's what it's for. That's what we use to beat that old Adam into submission. We don't reason with it, saying, well, look, there's a better thing here, so can we agree that we'll pick this other thing or that we'll abide by this other thing? Let's listen to the new man here. The old man doesn't understand that. The old man just has to be beaten into submission so that same rebellion that existed in the Jews is right here in us, in every single one of us. Sinful. Rebellious, angry with God, does not love God, does not ever want to submit to God's word or will. So God gave that law not only to the Jews, he gave it to you and me, to keep us in line. This harsh, unsmiling nanny that we know as the law, first given here on Mount Sinai, this fierce taskmaster, the problem wasn't with it. The problem wasn't with God's law. The problem was with us. Because if we would have simply done what it said, we would have earned our way into heaven. But by the time the law was given, Adam and Eve had already sinned, and every human being had inherited that sin. Worse still, every human being had broken God's law innumerable times. And that's what terrified the Jews. That's what ought to terrify us. To stand in the presence of a holy God and hear him say, you will do this or you will die. And to recognize, I haven't done that. Not even close. Therefore, the condemnation of this just, holy God falls on me. This terror should engulf my soul. You know, when we hear things like that, and it's so easy again to be superficial, isn't it? Because you know the rest of the story. You know that Jesus came and suffered and paid for your sins. So it's so hard to really understand our helpless condition, the terror that should have filled us, and did fill us, if we were honest. It's so easy because we know what Jesus did. So if we can do that, and it may take time, try it this week, but recognize where you were, and then experience that flood of relief that is not where we are now. Then you get that contrast drawn by the author of the book of Hebrews. You've come now not to that place. You've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. You've come to, and then it describes this, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's an important word, isn't it? Because there were angels that terrified people. The angel of the Lord, the angel of death, that wiped out entire Syrian armies, those people that opposed God. The flaming sword flashing back and forth in the Garden of Eden that drove Adam and Eve out from that perfect existence. Festal. Angels in festal gathering. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And Jesus, the mediator of a new comfort or of a new covenant. Go back to that word perfect. That tells us there is nothing better. There is nothing superior. In its basic meaning, it means full and complete. So you've been brought to that place in comparison to which there is none better. You've been brought from death and terror and condemnation to life and peace and forgiveness. You've been brought to that place where you can now, every day, every moment of every day, begin your prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, and know that He hears you, and know that He bears you no animosity, that you are His child. Not only does He not refuse to hear you, He said, ask me, and I'll give it to you. If it's in your best interest, I will withhold nothing from you. We've been brought to that firstborn assembly, the assembly of the firstborn. Gone, anxiety, depression, frustration. In its place, peace. A good relationship with our God. Nothing bad, nothing evil. Again, from Hebrews, you notice it really had three parts in this, didn't it? Where you were, Mount Sinai. Where you are, you're in the promised land now. You're going to. Where you will be. And that was their eventual capital. Same thing with us. We were, by nature, sinful and unclean. But where you are right now, through faith in Jesus, is alive in Christ. And where you will be because of Jesus, is with Him in all eternity in heaven. Could you imagine ever, anyone, then or now, ever wanting to go back to that first mountain? To the terror of the law, and yet that's exactly what human beings do whenever they try to earn. You remember, Christianity is not earn but receive. Remember what happened when Abraham and Sarah tried to earn? All right, God promised a descendant, but it's not happening. So all right, here's my handmaiden, Hagar, Abraham, have a child by her. What happened of that Abraham trying to do scenario? Nothing but misery. Every time an individual says, not thank you, Jesus, you did it for me, but I will try to do it myself. I will try to earn God's love, His forgiveness, His favor. I will try to be good. I will do good works and therefore thereby pay you for my sin. You're transporting yourself back to Mount Sinai, which is exactly what this text says you don't want to do. Because you're in a different place. You're in the best place, that perfect place. You are God's child by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And God will never release His grip on you. He will never cast you away from that good place. You have that terrible power, but God never will. Our text concludes with talking about the sprinkled blood, talking about the blood of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know this. You know what this is talking about from that familiar Lenten hymn. The blood of Abel cried for what? Vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries for forgiveness. But the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. That's where you are. Having been washed, cleaned, forgiven. You stand now before your God and need have no fear. Because in Christ, you have kept the commandments perfectly. He has credited His perfection to you. God has forgotten your sins, forgiven and forgotten. Don't allow the devil to tempt you to go back to that other terrifying scenario of Mount Sinai. Don't allow him to convince you that you must do something because it's already been done. It's already been given to you. To this end, we pray, dear Father, remind us often of where we once were, and thereby also work to preserve each one of us in that saving faith in which we now stand, which you have created in our hearts. The place to which you have brought us is perfection. We can now stand before your holy throne clean, pure, and without condemnation through faith in Jesus' righteousness. Preserve each of us, we pray, in this saving faith and carry us finally to our eternal existence in your glorious presence. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good place to which you have brought us. We no longer live under the terror of the law, for we recognize through faith that faith given to us, created in us by your Spirit, we recognize and believe that Jesus paid our sin debt by obeying that law perfectly and then offering his perfect, holy, sinless life on the cross of Calvary. Our debt payment is finished. It is complete. You now invite us to come to you with all of our needs, all of our wants, all of our desires, and you promise to filter them as a good, loving God and grant what is best for us. And so as we approach another school year, we pray now for our young people, our students. We pray first for Emmanuel Lutheran High School, College, and Seminary. Be with the faculty and staff and the students there. Help them to grow in their understanding and their appreciation of what you have done for them. We pray for those who are being educated at home or in the public school system. Guard and protect them also. Indeed, the world around us is very evil, including in many of our public education institutions. And so grant a special measure of your protection to your little ones who are in such great danger there. We pray for our Christian day schools around this nation. We pray that you would grant teachers zeal, energy, enthusiasm for what they teach, and that all might be taught in accord with your will. We trust you, Heavenly Father, to carry us through this veil of tears, and yet we pray that we would not do foolish things, place ourselves in harm, in danger. Be with us, therefore, Lord. Protect us from all evil. Deliver us when we do wander into evil. And finally, receive us for Jesus' sake into your heavenly kingdom. In that Savior's name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Thank you.
It is our custom only to sing happy birthday to people whose birthday is actually on that day, so we can't sing happy birthday to Sandy, whose birthday is on Monday, and she'll turn 60, so I will not sing happy birthday to Sandy, whose birthday is on Monday. Well, okay. I'm not going to start because I always get wrong. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.